All right. Hey, we are going back into Philippians this morning. We're going to spend one more week on a passage we've been on for the last couple of weeks. The last verse in the section we've been studying is Philippians 4, chapter 1. In that verse, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." That's a concluding statement in a six-verse section of the letter that Paul wrote to his friends at Philippi as he stayed in his prison cell in Rome. The section begins with Philippians 3:17, and it runs through that last verse in 4:1 that I just read. We spent the past couple of weeks studying our way through this passage and looking at it as a whole, taking some steps through it. But we're not quite finished with what Paul is saying. There are some things going on in this last verse of the section that I think are way too important for us to just skip over. The first thing I want to point out to us is that one phrase, "in this way, stand firm in the Lord." For us to appreciate what Paul is saying in this section and why he's saying it, we need to hear that phrase. I mean, really hear it. "In this way, stand firm in the Lord." You see, through that phrase, Paul is telling us that he believes that what he has just shared with us in the section of the letter that we have just studied our way through, whatever he had said there, he thinks is significant in actually equipping us to stand firm in the Lord. In other words, he believes he has provided his readers with several tools that have the ability to bring significant stability into the lives of the Christians who read what he has written. I've got to tell you that from a Bible teaching point of view, finding a statement like that is like digging a hole in the backyard to plant a tree and finding a chunk of gold in the bottom of your hole. This morning, thousands of churches throughout our country have thousands of frustrated preachers standing in front of their congregations wondering how in the world they could go about building some measure of stability into the lives of those that God has trusted into their care. And that is not where I'm at, but there's a lot of other preachers are in that level of frustration. And then suddenly you come across a statement like this that says, "In this way, stand firm in the Lord." And when I see a statement like that, it makes me desperate to understand what Paul is saying in these verses. You see, left to ourselves, without passages like this one, our natural tendency is to gravitate toward our human flesh-based techniques and attempts to build stability and consistency into our Christian lives. You know what those flesh-based techniques are. We've talked about them before. Maybe we'll try the pep rally approach and get everybody all pumped up and excited about being really good Christians, and then I could yell charge as everyone is filing out, heading home. Maybe we'll try some of those negative emotions. They actually seem to have a more immediate, devastating effect. Things like guilt or fear or shame. I mean, after all God has done for you, shouldn't you do something for Him? Look at your life. Look at the mess you've made of it. Don't you think you better make some changes? You don't shape up, you're going to experience the wrath of God, something terrible. Let's close in prayer. When Sandy and I were first married, we were managing apartments, and the owners of the apartments had a condo in Hawaii, and as a little bonus, they paid our way over there and told us that we could stay in the condo for a week, which we did. And we went over there, and we were there on a Sunday, and we thought, well, it'd be fun to meet some Hawaiian Christians. So we didn't have a car, so we just looked around at whatever was within walking distance, and just down the road from us, there was a little, well, a little community Hawaiian church. And we went on in there and sat down, and I got to tell you, I don't remember a lot of the sermons I've heard in the past. I remember that one. Because I remember the preacher up front standing there, and at one point in his sermon he said, if I had a whip in my hand and I brought you up here and I started wailing on you, I could do an awful lot of damage in an awful short period of time. But that is nothing compared to what God will do to you if you don't make some changes in your life. Isn't that something? See, now that is where we go in our flesh-based motivational techniques when we attempt to bring changes into our lives. And we say those things to ourselves and to one another, sometimes from the most sincere and genuine longings to bring stability into our lives. And sometimes we use them as nasty little tools with which we try to control and manipulate those around us. Just recently I received an email from a person who was, well, he's flat deeply displeased with the way that I had handled something. And in their mind, I had failed to do what they thought I should do. But the email began, "Shame on you," in big, bold letters. Then, those are powerful words. And then that same phrase was repeated several times throughout the note. The person who sent it to me is not part of our fellowship, and we dialogued back and forth and made some progress in addressing their perceived offense, but in the process, I was struck with how powerful those words are and what a hideous manipulation technique it is to ever approach another human being in that way. And yet, left to our own resources, emotion-based manipulation techniques are all we have. And they all last just as long as the emotions last. A few minutes, a few hours, a few days, and then we find a statement like this one from Paul. In this way, stand firm in the Lord. Doesn't just say, stand firm in the Lord. It is not a command. It's not a call to faithfulness. It says, in this way, stand firm in the Lord. It's Paul saying, what I have just told you will be of tremendous value in equipping you to build greater stability into your life. And a statement like that makes me want to go back and make sure I heard correctly what Paul has just said. And let me give you four statements that will help summarize what Paul has told us in this passage. First, he encouraged us to draw strength from the good examples that God has placed around us. I'm not going to reteach that whole thing again, but I will say this. One of Satan's great lies in his attempts to defeat Christian is to try to convince us that what God has called us to is either unattainable or unreasonable. Most of you know that I came to Christ during my sophomore year in college. For the next several years, all of the other Christians I knew personally were college students. I can remember a point early in my Christian life, suddenly realized, I looked around me and I realized I did not know one Christian personally whose life was actually working well. I just assumed that defeat and failure and frustration was a norm in the Christian life. And I felt that way because I was isolated in a little group of baby Christians, and we had become our own standard of measure. And then God began to bring some mature Christians into my life, and in so doing, broke the power of Satan's lies. defeat was not the norm for the child of God. First thing that Paul tells us when he provides us with the tools to stand firm, open your eyes to those around who have been and who are now and who will continue to find their God faithful. And through them, he gives us a vision of where our God is taking us. Fascinating. Central part of God's whole design for us. He didn't just call us to himself. He called us to one another. He called us to his church. Because we need to see him through the lives of those around us. Second, Paul talks to us honestly about the dropouts, the failures, the losers in the church world. Doesn't want us naive. He wants us to know that there will be some of those people around us. But he also wants us to know we do not ever need fear being one of them. And then Paul offers us the two crucial truths that have the ability to enable, they enable us to truly stand firm. The first is that our citizenship is in heaven. The second, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, can and will transform our physical bodies both now and at his return. In other words, our ability to stand firm requires our having a vision of where God is taking us, having an understanding of who we really are, and then having a clear understanding of why we still battle sin and how God brings about victories in those battles. Now, he doesn't expand on those topics here, but he does want us to know that those are the points of focus that bring growth in stability in our lives. And I think maybe I'm getting a little too academic. So let me turn this passage into an imaginary conversation between us and our God. Okay, we begin by saying, look, Lord, that Christian over there seems to have a stability in his or her walk that I just haven't got. I mean, why is that? God responds, my child, that's because they have a much better understanding of who they really are. Well, then, who are they, Lord? And who am I? You are my Holy One, recreated by me at the deepest level of your being. I have placed a pure, perfect heart within you, filled you with my Holy Spirit. Well, but Lord, if that's true, then why do I still battle sin? Why do I still find myself so powerfully drawn to evil? Well, that's because your body doesn't believe the truth about who you are. Before we met, before you were my child, when your heart was in rebellion against me, hiding from me, running from me, you trained your mind and your emotions to act as though I didn't exist, or as though I didn't really matter. Now all of those memories and emotions and flawed reasoning responses continue to exert tremendous force in your life, telling you lies about who you are, lies about who I am, lies about how your needs can be met. Well, but Lord, then what can be done about it? I mean, what hope is there? My child, I am your hope. My Son will transform the body of your humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. He will work with you here and now to bring changes into your mental and emotional processes. And when you see him face to face, he will complete the process by giving your spirit a brand new body. You see, it is that learning, growing process that Paul's reminding us of. And it is through that process that he calls us to, in this way, stand firm in the Lord. Now, before we move on, there's one more ingredient in this passage that I want to point out in order to complete the picture. Did you notice the tone that Paul brings to this whole learning process? See, this fascinates me. I mean, here's Paul. He clearly is addressing the hard areas in our life, the struggles, the places where we look at ourselves and say, ooh, this is a mess. This is not working well. This isn't who I want to be. But I don't know what to do about it. He's addressing those areas that we instinctively keep condemnation on ourselves because of. Here he is, talking with us about some of the hardest growth issues in our life and teaching us how to stand firm. And yet, he wraps this entire conversation in a blanket of respect and affection and love. Look at the way in which Paul addresses his readers in that first verse of chapter 4. He calls them my beloved. He calls them my brethren. He calls them the ones I long to see. He calls them my joy. He calls them my crown. And then a second time in that one verse, he once again calls them my beloved. And through those titles, I see Paul doing three things. First, of course, he's telling the Philippians how he really feels about them, opening up his heart, allowing them to see the place that they hold in his life. Second, his love is giving them both the freedom and the motivation to grow. Have you ever had a person in your life who truly believes in you? Someone who sees good where you certainly don't see it and where no one else has ever seen it before? Someone who cares deeply about you and sees strength in you in places that you can't even begin to see it in yourself. If you were fortunate, your parents may have served that role. Maybe it was a teacher or a coach or an employer or a very close friend. If you had such a person, how did their confidence in you make you feel? Very likely, it gave you hope and strength and encouragement and a longing to grow. Paul was doing that for his friends at Philippi. But there's something else going on here as well. Now, of course, Paul was writing specifically to the church at Philippi. But he was also being used by God to write a letter to every Christian who would ever live, a letter written by Paul, but a letter that was written from God himself. And Paul understood that. And in this first verse of chapter 4, Paul is also mirroring God's attitude toward us. Every one of those titles that Paul uses for the Philippians, amazingly, are titles that our God uses for us. My beloved. The term beloved appears 59 times in the New Testament. 9 of those times it is used to describe God the Father's attitude toward Jesus Christ. Of course, my beloved Son. But most of the other 50 uses describe God's attitude toward us, His people, His children, those who are beloved of God. And I really do hope you heard what I just said. God the Father uses exactly the same word to describe his love for Christ and his love for us. My beloved. And then he calls us his brethren. And the remarkable thing is our Lord, our King, our Redeemer is not ashamed to call us his brothers, his sisters. We're sometimes ashamed to call ourselves his children. He is never ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, the author writes, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Then Paul tells the Philippians that he longs for them. New American Standard translation uses the phrase, I long to see you, but the literal translation is simply, I long for you. And remarkably, James chapter 4, verse 5, James quotes God himself as saying that the Holy Spirit, whom God has made to dwell in us, longs to dwell in us. And it's the same exact word. God's Spirit longs to be with us, just as Paul longed to be with his friends at Philippi. You remember that remarkable passage in the 139th Psalm where David describes for us God's attitude toward us? I love this. It is so life-centered and so powerful because of it. David writes, "How precious also are your thoughts toward me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you." Now the whole passage is amazing. I mean, it tells us that God thinks about us, not just occasionally, not just in passing, but he says we couldn't even begin to count his thoughts about us if we tried. But then he goes on and he says, "When I awake, I'm still with you." You know why he's still with us when we awake? Do you know why when we leave him in sleep, he doesn't leave us? Because he doesn't want to. Because he longs for us, he wants to be with us. And then Paul talks about the Philippians being his joy, just as Christ talked about us being his joy. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, talking about Christ, it says, "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." Okay, now that joy, his joy, is us. The relationship with us that he would know as a result of what he accomplished on the cross. And then Paul talks about the Philippians being his crown, his reward. And in the same way, Christ talks about us being his reward. In fact, Paul wrote the book of Ephesians to reveal to us the position that we hold in God's overall plan and the riches that he received through us. He begins that letter in the 18th verse of chapter 1. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Okay, now it is crucial we hear what he's saying. He is praying Not that we will know what our inheritance is in God, but rather what God's inheritance is in us. In other words, He wants us to understand why God was well pleased with what He received as His inheritance as a result of the death of Christ. When the last will and testament of Jesus Christ was read in heaven following the death of Christ, do you know what God inherited? He inherited us. And He was well pleased with the result. Paul goes on in that same book, Ephesians, to explain why. He says in 3:10 of Ephesians, "The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." In other words, our very existence as the people of God proves to all of creation the manifold wisdom of God. He began with the creation in total rebellion against Him. Satan looked at it and said, "I win, you lose, God." We were dead in our trespasses and sins, by our very nature, children of wrath, having no hope, totally without God in the world. And from that, He designed a way in which we could be reunited in an eternal love union with our God. And our existence as the children of God crowns Him with glory and honor. Paul says to the Philippians, "My beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown." And our God says to us, "My beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my great and crowning achievement." Now tell me, is that what you expected when you first turned to Him? Did you perhaps expect a scowl of disapproval, thinly veiled wrath, hesitant, conditional acceptance? There's only one battle we ever fight. It is the battle to once again discover and reaffirm the ultimate truth of all existence, that our God is good and that He is eternally good to all those who come to Him. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him. He who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Now, isn't that nice stuff? Oh, let's close in prayer. Father, we have got a whole bunch of reasons inside ourselves that explain to us why You shouldn't like us very much at all. And yet, when we actually listen to what You're saying to us, and when we begin to hear it, what we discover is the incredible reality of a God who loves us, who values us, who delights in us, who treasures us, and who is well pleased to keep us close to Yourself. We don't understand that, God. The whole idea is scary to us. And yet, Lord, it is that truth that has the power to begin true transformation inside us. Give us ears to hear it, hearts to accept and respond to it, Lord. We love You so much. We are so profoundly grateful for the kind of salvation You've created between us and Yourself. A salvation that rests on Your ability to remake us from the inside out. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.